It is such a delight for us this morning to have two young women share what God has put in their heart. The first one that's going to come is Cheyenne Tachik. She's got a burning heart and a very inquisitive mind. She has enrolled as a senior in Christian Life College. She just wanted more, wanted to be challenged more. And I'm like, girl, get in there. And so she did. And she's a youth leader here. I got to be with her all in Belize. Cheyenne, it's so great to have you come and share what God's given you.
All right, well, it is an honor to be here. I will say, I was kind of blown out of my mind when Tom asked me to speak. I was like, okay, well, that's happening. So, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Cheyenne Tachik. I'm a member here at City Church, and I have loved being a part of this church. It has become my family. You all have become my family. I'm also, as Tom said, a part of the youth group. I help lead worship there, and it is a delight. And I love being able to be with the kids there. So I am a newly graduated high school senior, and I'm going into my freshman year at the University of Northwestern St. Paul. But this past season has been one of a lot of stress and a lot of knowing, like, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know what I'm doing, and just feeling kind of lost. And when that was combined with seasons and bouts of depression, it made for a storm of despair. But however, I knew that God was there, and I know that He is here, still presently. And I'm not alone in my struggles. And God is always there to hand me the shovel to dig out of my pit. But I'm also not the only other human to struggle with depression and just the struggles of life. And that leads us into a story from the Bible. So today we'll be looking at a piece of scripture from 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 17. Perfect. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall anoint to be the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So the Elijah here is none other than the prophet Elijah. And before this bit of scripture, in chapter 18, Elijah had had, you know, just a few events take place. So that part of the country was ruled by King Ahab and his queen Jezebel. And she was very influential in turning the nation to Baal worship and idolatry. Elijah was not pleased with that, so he challenged the priests of Baal to a battle of the gods. That ended in the humiliation of all Baal worshipers and the annihilation of 400 priests. Because of his actions against her and her priests, Jezebel promised the demise of Elijah, and he took those threats seriously, and he ran for his life into the wilderness. And it was there where Elijah felt like his life was a failure. He felt like God had deserted him, and he fell into a place of deep depression. At one point, he even asked God to take his life away. But that's not the end for Elijah. An angel appeared to him in his anguish and gives him food and water, and he rests, and then he eats again and drinks again and rests. And then he's sustained for the next 40 days as he journeys farther into the wilderness. And now we get to the part where we read up there. So Elijah has arrived at his destination, Mount Horeb. It's also known, interesting, as Mount Sinai. It is here where he found a cave to lodge in. And the word of God comes to him and asks him why he's here. And Elijah responds with his speech about being jealous for the Lord and how he's the only one left and everyone else has been killed. And how he's the only one who still honors God and so on. And then the word of God calls him out to the mouth of the cave. And outside, God unleashes his power in amazing and terrible ways using the elements. But it says that God wasn't in the actions. God truly reveals himself in a gentle whisper. Another way that his voice is described is that the silence became audible. Elijah knows now that he is in the presence of Yahweh. And the voice asks him a familiar question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds in the exact same way that he said when he was in the cave. God responds then not with coddling him for the trials that he's been through or applauding him for, you know, the amazing things that he's done, but with the answers to the pleas of Elijah's heart. During this season in Elijah's life, he was in a pit of depression. He wanted to die, and he was filled with self-loathing, hatred, and self-pity. And he was struggling with whether he was really the anointed of God or not. And yes, God had done some amazing things through him before, but did anything actually come out of those experiences? Had the king and the queen changed their beliefs? No. Had the country turned from their idolatry? No. And was he running for his life because of what God told him to do? Yes! He was doubting everything on which his life rested. So how does that look similar to our lives? For me, it's a little bit more similar than I like to admit. When I fall into a dark place of depression, it's a whole lot easier for the devil to convince me of my inadequacies, and it's a lot easier to listen. As humans, we have the tendency towards self-pity. You know, oh, my life is so miserable. Oh, I'd never, you know, no other human struggles as much as I do. Oh, God, why don't you make my life better already? Some of us have just gotten a little bit more eloquent when saying those things so we don't have to believe that it's a problem on our side. But God knows each of our hearts and the ways that we work. In Elijah's case, he needed to be reminded of who was in control. The events in the past that had rocked Elijah's world came as no surprise to God. And even when Elijah was too tired to care, God provided for his physical needs. He had not abandoned Elijah. And in the cave, God gives Elijah the chance to speak, to unburden his heart. And when that wasn't enough, God calls him out of the cave and gives him a front row seat to this amazing display of his power. And then even after all that, he speaks with gentleness and patience as he asks Elijah, "Why are you here?" He was giving Elijah a second chance to unburden himself. And I imagine he kind of almost says it like this, "What is wrong, my son?" And so Elijah speaks again. And I imagine this time Elijah truly opens up and truly, you know, bears his heart to God. "I've been very jealous for you, Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's desperately lonely. He's pouring out his aching heart to God. And the result of his lamenting is freedom. He was able to let go of the pain that he'd been carrying, and God rewards his actions with directions for the future. He tells Elijah to go anoint the next kings of Syria and of Israel, and to anoint the next prophet after him. And God also promises justice through the unity of the three men. And by anointing the next prophet, Elijah was also taking on the job of training him, which, you know, he was imparting a lot of knowledge, you know, his entire life's work. So that wouldn't take, you know, just a few hours or days, you know, it would take years. And so that meant that he finally had a companion. And God also reveals that besides the two, the prophet and the prophet-to-be, there are in fact 7,000 other people in Israel who do not worship Baal. All right, so wow, you know, great job, Cheyenne. You know, the amazing story of, you know, how God is so unfailingly faithful when we're not, when we're at our weakest and our lowest. You know, great job bringing a Bible story into a church conference, you know. But how does something that happened to a guy that lived thousands of years ago really affect my life? Well, great question, anonymous audience member. It has a lot to do with our lives as Christians. So it's relevant for the people in this world that are currently dealing with depression, have dealt with it before, or have never personally dealt with it in their lives. Our lives as Christians were never promised to be easy. So where did we get this promise that it was going to be easy? I personally have no answer to that. But when we come up against those reinforced double doors of persecution, poverty, failure, disease, are we going to break them down ourselves? We're going to try by brute force? Or are we going to ask God to help us unlock them? Now, it might seem like an easy answer on paper, but what about when it's not? What about when something is going wrong and you're panicking about what to do? How do you act then? Oh boy. All right, now it's a slightly embarrassing story, but I'd like to share a time when my fears overruled my sense. So a few years ago, I was home alone. You know, my family was elsewhere. And, you know, the mailman had just delivered a package. So I was going to be responsible, you know, go get the package, bring it inside. As I'm leaning down to pick up the package, the wind takes the door and slams it shut. So I whip around. Oh boy, it's locked. And I happen to live in the middle of nowhere. So I can't just, you know, walk over to a neighbor. Well, I have one. It's a little ways away. Could have happened, but that did not cross my mind in that moment. You know, my phone is inside, so I can't call anybody to come help. And I got a little panicky, but I'm like, okay, just breathe. So we're gonna go unlock, you know, the garage code, and open that, and we reach for the key that's always there, and it's not. The key is nowhere to be seen. So the panic really starts kicking in. Oh, and so my next brightest idea was to wonder if I could body slam the door open. And I will admit that I tried it once before realizing this was a stupid idea. Because then if the door breaks, then I'm going to have to explain to my parents why there is a broken door to the garage. And I'm going to have to explain the process that it took to get there. So my next idea was to frantically search every possible hiding spot in that garage for this key. And as I'm doing this, I'm now full scale, like panic, crying and begging Jesus, Jesus, please help. I don't know what to do. Jesus, help. Oh, and on the last possible place that I could have checked, the one last drawer, there was the key. And, you know, I go and unlock the door, go inside, and once I'm inside, again, I've calmed down. I have my moment of, oh my gosh, what was I doing? The sense had returned to my being, and I was questioning my sanity. Now, I'm imagining God trying to play, you know, in response to my little shotgun prayers, trying to play a game of, like, warmer, colder. No, you're getting colder to the key. No, warmer, you know. But you see how in those moments of panic, I lost all sense. And it's pretty similar in other situations and even with different emotions. We lose our sense and we don't go straight to God. We have to try our own tactics first, and when those fail, then we can go to God. And that's just a humorous story of a time that went wrong. But there are other times where there aren't funny stories to tell about it after. There are seasons where you don't know if there could even be life outside of your darkness. Maybe you felt like what you're going through is punishment for what you've done wrong in life. Maybe you feel like it's a part of your identity. And even though there are moments where there's extreme lows, there can also be a sense of comfort in that dark place. We might feel like, you know, because we've gone through so many trials in life, we deserve some time, you know, to feel bad for ourselves, and we deserve to stay in bed all day because we lack the motivation. I know that this is not the case for everyone, but we all have our methods of coping and our reasonings for staying in those places of darkness. And regardless of the type and severity of depression or just struggles that you deal with, there are some things as Christians that we need to do to fight. Number one is to acknowledge the lies that you're believing about yourself and about your situation. The devil feeds on lies and will throw everything he has got at you to make you stay in your darkness. In Elijah's case, he was agreeing with the death sentence that was put over his head. Things didn't turn out the way that he wanted, and so he thought, I'm a failure and I deserve what is coming to me. Number two is to revoke the lies in the name of Jesus. Use the authority that Jesus gave you to revoke those lies in the spirits of depression and the self-pity, and to revoke the devil himself in the name of Jesus Christ. And number three is to live in the truth of Jesus. Jesus died for you, and by his blood, you were set free. Yes, there will be seasons where the devil will come after you again in the same way, because he knows he's gotten to you in that area before. But when he attacks, you attack right back at him. But this time, you fight with Jesus at your side. You declare the truths of Christ as your weapon. And when you've done all that, here's a verse that might be of comfort to you. It comes from Psalms 18, verses 16 through 19. He sent on high. He took me and he drew me out of my many waters. He rescued me from a strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me on my day of calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Because we're human, we are too weak to fight on our own. We can't save ourselves, and we need the Lord to pick us up and bring us out of those dark caves and into the light again. May that verse be a reminder of what the Lord has done for you. Even if you don't struggle in the area of depression, how do you fight the attacks of the devil? What is required of us to have Jesus be our panic button? The answer, I'll give you a hint. What's the name of this conference? Perfect, you all were listening. intimacy with God. So what does this even mean? In its simplest form, intimacy with God is a closeness and familiarity with God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Unfortunately, there isn't just a sign here to receive intimacy with God. It requires hard work and dedication on our part. We have to continually be building a relationship with God. But we have to remember that God isn't entirely like us. We can't spend time with him by playing a board game with him. You know, it's going to be a very one-sided game. We have to adapt to a heavenly form of interaction with him, which includes reading the book he created for us and using the voices that he gave us to lift up his name in worship and to speak with him. And while you need all forms of communication with God, I feel like prayer is one of the best things you can do to grow closer to him. If you were trying to get to know someone, you know, you wouldn't just read their diary or sing songs to them, would you? I mean, maybe you might, but I might not recommend that tactic. No, the thing that grows you closer to a person is through conversation. Sharing what you've been through, what you're doing now, what you love and what you struggle with, and also listening to what they have to say in return. Relationship with God is no different. What would it be like to have childlike trust in God? When a child falls and gets hurt, who do they call for? Their parents. And so when we're in those places of hurt, of depression, of sickness, of loneliness, and the sufferings of this world, who do we cry out for? As Christians, it is our life mission to have our first instinct is to go to God and to have a relationship with him, that no matter our situation, our first instinct is to call out to him. No matter if we are in our happiest moment of life or at our lowest, what we should be doing is sharing it with our loving and caring Father. Now, I want you to just look at Elijah's story one more time. God took a broken and depressed man to anoint kings and prophets. Why did God, the God of the universe, use him? Well, first, God has a unique plan for each of his children, each and every one of them. And nothing we can do can change that. And second, Elijah went to God in his suffering. Even when he felt like God had abandoned him, he maintained that relationship by communicating with God. I, for one, know that I am not that faithful in my relationship with God. But acknowledging that I'm not and that I will never will be perfect is part of growing closer to him. Because we know that even when we're unfaithful, he always is. And in our weakness, we can ask God to be our strength. To end, I want to speak a verse over you. Though this is what is spoken to join a man and a woman in marriage, I felt that the Lord said that it's also true of our relationship with him. So Matthew 19:6 says that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are joining ourselves to him and becoming one with him. So do not let anything come between you, not mankind, not the devil, and not the world. I just want to close in prayer. Lord God, you have chosen each and every one of us to be joined to you. Would you show us what it truly means to be in community with you and to have intimacy with you? We come before you again and ask you to remind us why we chose to make you the Savior of our lives. Lord, would you give us a new excitement and a new yearning to be with you? Would we feel like there aren't enough hours in the day to read your word, to speak with you, to give you praise? But Lord, in order to be that close to you, we need to be rid of the other things in our lives that distract us from you. So Lord, we come before you now to humbly ask for healing. Would you heal the minds, the bodies, the emotions, and the spirits of this group here? Would your presence be felt in each and everyone's lives in these areas, in the areas that seem the darkest? Would you expose the temptation and the sins in our lives so that we can bring them before you and repent? Lord, would we walk out of this building today with a spring in our step, knowing that you are the conqueror of sin and the healer of life and the Father and Savior of us all? We thank you for this time together, and we give you our lives, so do what you will with us. And all of God's beloved children said, amen. Amen.